Well, years ago, there was a football coach by the name of Vince Lombardi. That name might be familiar to you. It might not be familiar to you. He was a coach of the Green Bay Packers down in the States in the years when they won a lot of Super Bowls. Hurts me to say this, but just like the Eskimos won a lot of Grey Cups, the Green Bay Packers had won a lot of Super Bowls under Vince Lombardi. They were a team that was a powerhouse. They usually didn't get beat. He was, I guess you'd say, a stickler for the basics. And when they came to practice, he would often go through the basic blocking and tackling drills week after week, almost to the point where they would just want to give up on him. Well, on one occasion, they played a team. It was the worst team in the division, and they got beat. They shouldn't have got beat, but they did. Vince Lombardi was so mad at his team that he got them in the dressing room the next morning, and he said, "Friends, we are going to go back to the basics." He said, "We're going to learn the basics, and we're going to learn how to play football." And then he picked up a football, and he held it up, and he said, "This is a football." I mean, you can't get more basic than that. And I thought about that because what I'd like to do with you over the next 4 weeks is kind of get back to the basics about this book, the Bible. And in a sense, hold it up and say, "Friends, this is a Bible." And I say that to you because a lot of us have one. I teach from one. You listen to one or read from one off the screen. But if we were real honest, a lot of us here wouldn't know much about finding our way around in this book. And it seems rather dead to us as we read it. We don't know where to start or how to handle it. And you know, just for me to say to you, "Well, go home and read your Bible," that's about as irresponsible as me giving you a set of car keys and saying, "Go crazy," when you've never driven a car, you don't know the rules of the road or anything like that. So I'd like to start at the beginning, and as they said in The Sound of Music, the beginning is a very good place to start, and kind of give you the basics about this book so that you can begin to read it, hear God, understand it, so on and so forth. What I'm going to do today is answer the question, I hope, what is unique about this book, the Bible? I say unique because when you think about it, it's the most widely read, most broadly translated, most widely published book that's ever been written. And it's unique that way. But it's also unique because there's people who find their lives changed just reading this book. So what makes it unique? Then next week, I want to get into how we got it in its present form. I mean, how do we get this thing? It's old. And if you open it up, there's really 66 books in it. So how did it all come together in its present form the way it is? Talk to you about that. Then the third week, I want to talk to you about why so many translations. There's lots of translations of this book. And I want to talk to you about the art and science of Bible translation so you understand something of that. Then the fourth week, we're going to just get right down and say, so how do we read this book to hear God speak? Now, each week I'll try and land on something very practical for you, but I think if we went through those four things, we would get an understanding of the basics of this book, hopefully value it, and hopefully get started in reading it and understanding it. I actually wanted to do five. I'm going to do a fifth one on a Sunday night, June 4th, where we're going to talk about the Bible and Da Vinci Code and kind of the questions that come at the Bible from the movie that's coming out this month, The Da Vinci Code. And we'll do it in an evening because it can be more interactive and we can talk about it that way. But as for right now, the question this morning is, why is the Bible unique? And I want to take you to a place in 2 Timothy, which is a little book near the end of the New Testament. You have a Bible, you can turn to it or you can read it on the screen. And this statement is a claim that the Bible makes for itself. And I'm going to start back at verse 14. The verse I want you to really hear is verse 16. Paul is the writer. He's writing to a young man named Timothy. And he says to Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." All Scripture, and by that he means the Bible, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the person of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I didn't start out to be a pastor. In fact, it wasn't on the radar screen. It wasn't something I aspired to or wanted to do. The very thought of having to stand in front of anybody and say anything scared me to death. And I just thought, it wasn't anything that God would ever call me to. And so I went to college and I went into real estate. That was the family business, and began selling real estate when we were first married. And I remember one occasion when I was in the office one afternoon, and a couple were coming in to see a house that night that I thought I could sell. And I said to the realtor that had listed that house, "Is there any way this afternoon I can get into that house and see it before I show it tonight?" And she said, "You can. There's a lockbox on it. Just go in." She said, "It's vacant. They've moved out." And so I went that afternoon and I got the key out of the lockbox and I put the key in the lock and I walked in the house, and I was walking through this house, looking at it in order to show it, and it suddenly hit me, this house isn't vacant. There's furniture here. There's lights on. I mean, there doesn't seem to be anybody home, but it's certainly not vacant. And it was kind of a weird feeling at first. And then I heard something and saw something that made my blood run cold. There was the sound of feet on the stairs coming down from upstairs. And I was in the living room, and it was the biggest, ugliest Doberman Pinscher you could ever see. And I thought, "I'm dead. God, why couldn't it have been a heart attack? Why this way?" See, this dog didn't know that I was a realtor showing this vacant home. And this dog probably thought that I was breaking into the home. And I couldn't get out. This dog came, ran, jumped up, put his paws here, and we were nose to nose. Just like that. I was praying he wasn't, but we were there. I didn't know what was going to happen next. I was petrified. At least I was thinking about it later. And then I heard more footsteps, and a lady came down from upstairs, and she called the dog off, and God was gracious. I'll never forget that, walking into this house thinking it's vacant, and suddenly realizing, no, somebody lives here. This house lives, it breathes, it's whatever. A lot of you approach the Bible that way. You think it's just a vacant book. You read it, it makes very little sense. It's a bunch of names and history and lists that just don't seem to come together for you. But as you begin to navigate your way around the Bible, you suddenly get a sense somewhere along the way that this book lives. This book breathes. This book somehow has life in it. I thought it was empty, dead, lifeless. But that's not the case. And it begins to come to life. That's the way the Bible works. Now, what's unique about it is what Paul says to Timothy when he says, "This book is God-breathed." That's a very important statement about this book. It is God-breathed. If you have a King James Bible or an older translation, it'll say, "All Scripture is inspired by God." The older word, inspiration or inspire, is there. It's not a good word in this case. It's not a good word because we use it differently than Paul used it. We might say, "Well, that was an inspired performance of some musician," or "That was an inspired performance by a football team or a hockey team." And what we mean by that is it was out of the ordinary. It was up a level. But that's not at all how Paul uses the word. The word literally means God breathed, breathed out. Now, that statement about this book is this statement: that book we call the Bible was breathed out by God. It's interesting because there's one other place in the Bible where it says God breathed out something. It says about the stars. It says the starry host were put into place by the breath of his mouth. God breathed them out. The starry host and this book. What does that mean? It's a way of saying that this book comes from God, but not just from God, from his heart out. This book that we call the Bible comes from his heart out, hopefully to your heart and to my heart. That's what makes it unique in a nutshell. It's breathed out by God. It wasn't just dreamt up by some men or women. It wasn't just a put together of a lot of different books. Literally, Paul says to Timothy, "Get a hold of this, Timothy. This thing was breathed out by God." Now, in a very real sense, that's what you might call step two in the process of getting the Bible from God to us. Let me just show you something on the screen and explain it to you for a moment. Step one would be what we call revelation. Now, I don't mean the book in the Bible called Revelation. Revelation in the sense that God is revealing himself to us in this book. That word revelation means that step one was at some point in the past, God made a decision, and it was this decision, I want the people I created to know something about me. What you read in the Bible, you would never know if God hadn't chosen to reveal it to us. It's not just revealing to us truth and facts. The primary deal about the Bible is that God is revealing himself to us in it. In this book, you get a window into God's heart, what it's like, what he thinks, what he hates, what he loves, what his passions are, the things that really excite him, the things that grieve him. The thought processes of God, a lot of them are revealed here. It's God who makes a decision to show you something about himself. That's why he breathed out the Bible. Now, the deal about God that you have to understand is that his very heart, the core of his being, he's relational. He's relational. Every bit of this book, from Genesis to Revelation, is relational. It's relationally driven. It's not just information to stuff in your head. There's no part of this book where you can't hear yourself being personally addressed by God. That's why he gave it. So you would read it with your name written on it. And that you would hear his heart and his voice. So it starts with God's decision to do that. It's as though God said, I would rather live my life with these people than live my entire eternal existence without them. That's incredible. That God made a decision that he'd rather live forever with us in relationship than without us. So he decided to show us himself in this book. He breathed it out. When he breathed it out, it was written down and you have these manuscripts. We'll talk more about that in a week or two. And then you have translations because the Bible was written in three languages, basically. The New Testament part was written in Greek. That's the world that Paul and Peter and these fellows lived in. The Old Testament, for the most part, was written in Hebrew. And small bits of it, Daniel and other bits, were written in Aramaic. So you have Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Now that's the way it was given. So if I'm going to get it, somebody somewhere has to translate it into English or I won't get it. So you go from these manuscripts that were Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek into English or Spanish or whatever your language is. Whatever the receptor language is what it's translated into. And then it comes down to you. So you see that process of God deciding to reveal himself, breathing it out, men and women writing it down, others translating it, somebody putting it in your hand, you read it, and you hear God, and you see his heart. It's a marvelous thing that God did. That's what's unique about this book. But get back to this matter of God breathing it out. That extends, first of all, to all parts of the Bible. It's not like some parts were breathed out and other parts weren't. That means this, that Leviticus, just for example, is as breathed out by God as is 1 Peter, 2 Peter. That means for some reason God knew that was important for us to have. We need Genesis, we need Exodus, we need Leviticus. It was breathed out by God. And Paul actually says here, and it's useful. Every bit of it is useful. It not only means every part of it was breathed out, it means every word of it, of the original, was breathed out by God. Now, when God breathed it out, every word counted. There's places where you can hear God in dialogue with Jeremiah, who wrote at least two books of the Old Testament. And he says to Jeremiah, tells Jeremiah, write this stuff down and do not omit a word, it says. And it says about Moses, who wrote at least five books of the Old Testament. Moses wrote down everything that God had said to him. Every word was breathed out in the original, what they call autograph. Now, if I say autograph, you think of my signature. In the language of Bible and Bible manuscripts, an autograph was the original document. It was the very document that Moses wrote, or Peter wrote, or Paul wrote. It was called an autograph. There's not one of those around today. Now that's probably good. Because I think if they were there, we'd worship them. That's our tendency. So God got rid of all of them. What we do have today is copies of those autographs or manuscripts. They didn't have photocopiers, so when Paul wrote something, they would copy it out by hand. And that would be copied, and it would be passed on that way. There's at least 5,700 copies of the originals. That's amazing, actually, still today. But every word of it was breathed out by God. Now, here's a question. How did he do it? I mean, how did he breathe it out? I mean, how did it come to be written down by Paul and others? Well, Peter gives us a hint in 2 Peter chapter 1. Listen to what he says. He says, above all, you must understand that no prophecies, talking about some of the Old Testament scriptures, came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. There's a hint here of how God breathed it out. What he did was he selected certain people. And he said, that person will be someone who writes down what I'm going to breathe out. And so God used people to record the words that he wanted recorded. So there's, in a sense, a dual authorship in this book. There's God who breathed it out, and there's the people who wrote it down. And it wasn't just a mechanical dictation. It wasn't just, write this down verbatim. The Holy Spirit superintended the process and saw in the end that the words were what they were to be. But when you read this book, you know what's so cool? It comes through the personality of the authors. I mean, you can tell when you're reading Paul. Because Paul's analytical, he's logical. You can read Romans, yeah, that's Paul. But when you read John, he's so different. John was more of an artist. He spoke from the heart. He was passionate. And John's writings are unique to John. David was a poet, and you get that in his writings. I mean, somehow God, through the Holy Spirit, used these people's personalities and styles of writing to communicate his truth, all the while the Holy Spirit seeing it was exactly what God wanted it to be. So when you pick up this book to read it, you've got a book that's a library of 66 books written over a long period of time by different authors with their own style and way of writing. So you got to know when you're reading, where you're reading, and who you're reading, and what style they use so you properly interpret it. That's kind of key to figuring that out. So this book is breathed out by God. He breathed it out using people to record it, to write it down. What was the result of all that? Well, the result is a book that is fully reliable and trustworthy. Now think about this. God says, I cannot lie. God says, I can't lie. So that must mean that it's in its original form, as it was breathed out by God, it would have to be totally trustworthy and reliable because God doesn't lie. It's a way of saying this is a book that really you could build your life on. You could take this to the bank. It's true. Jesus speaks the words of truth. So it's reliable, it's trustworthy, it's true. And so you get these powerful statements like Psalm 19. Let me just read you Psalm 19 for a moment. Psalm 19 is a very intriguing psalm. It works something like this. It's like there was a question at the top of it. How can I know God? The psalmist sits back and he says, well, I think there's two ways you could know God. One, step outside at night and look at the heavens. They declare that there's a God. I mean, you can't look at creation in your right mind and say there's no God. There's too much order. There's too much beauty. There's too much consistency right through the whole thing. The psalmist says, day after day, the stars and the sun, it declares that there's a God. You will learn certain things about God by observing His creation. You'll learn He's powerful, holds it all together. You'll learn He has to be wise, whoever He is. You'll learn some things about Him by looking at creation. So Psalm 19 starts by saying, here's one way you can know God. But that knowledge of God only takes you so far. It won't take you to a relationship. You won't know that God who's powerful and that God who loves order and beauty, you won't know that He's a God that loves you unless you have this book. So then the psalmist, in the middle of this psalm, moves from the creation to the Word of God. This is what he says about God's Word. He uses a lot of synonyms for the Bible. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord, they're radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord, they're sure and altogether righteous. They're more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They're sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping the stuff in this book, there is great reward. That's what it says here. But he's making the point that it's fully reliable and trustworthy. Well, I know people that say, well, what about all the mistakes in the Bible then? I generally go, which ones are you talking about? And they're not quite sure. Or I'll give them my Bible and say, well, show me which ones you're thinking of. And they won't have a clue. But they make a point. The point is that there are some errors in the translations of the Bible. What was breathed out by God was fully trustworthy and true, down to the very words. Some of the most gifted people in the Christian church are the people that are given the responsibility of translating those documents into our language. Documents that have been copied by hand over the centuries. And there are some places where some of those copyists that copied the manuscripts from the original, copied and copied and copied, made a couple of errors. I want to talk to you about those errors. They are errors in the copy, not the original. That's important to know. They are errors that are very, very minor. Most all of them have to do with names and numbers. For example, there's a place in Kings where it'll say that David took on 32 other kings. And in a parallel passage in Chronicles, it'll say it was 48 kings, something like that. So which is it? It can't be both. It's the same incident. What it means is somebody copying that out copied the wrong number. That's all that is. It's a copyist error. None of those so-called copyist errors affect any of the major doctrines of the Bible that we stand on. They don't affect anything about who Jesus was, what his death on the cross was all about. It doesn't affect any of that at all. They're all very, very minor, and they're actually very, very few. This is the most remarkable possession that you have. This Bible, this translation, whatever it is that you hold, is so close to the original, you'd almost say if you understood it, it has to be miraculous. It could only be a work of God. It could only be God who breathed it out, who caused it to be written down, who actually oversaw the whole process of translation till it was put in your hands as fully reliable and trustworthy. You can build your life on this book. They make a point here. You say, well, why did God do it all? Paul says to Timothy, the reason God did it is because, and he says it in verse 15, Timothy, this book can make you wise for salvation. What he means by that is this book, this very book, can save your soul. This book and your response to it will determine your eternal destiny. Timothy, take it seriously. These are the words of eternal life, Timothy. It'll tell you how to connect with the living God. It will tell you what Jesus did to make that possible. This book and your choices around it will determine, Timothy, where are you going to spend eternity? You know the tragedy of our world, and it's tragic? People are all over the planet looking for answers. They go to Oprah. They go to Dr. Phil. Do you know the latest guru that's going to be dispensing information about how to live life? I heard this yesterday. It's literally true. Do you remember Mr. T? Yesterday, they said that Mr. T is coming forward to talk about your personal and professional life on TV starting in October 2006. That's unbelievable. I mean, what does he know? Maybe how to cut hair, but that's about it. I mean, you know, all the while God stands there and says, I've given you a book that will tell you what's wrong with you. That'll tell you how to change on the inside. This is a book that'll tell you how to live life well. It'll establish the riverbanks for you in your life, in your relationships, your sexuality, your money, your influence, your wealth. Everything about your life is here, and how to do life well is written down for you here. Another thing about this book, why it was written, it will keep you from sin. I had a note, one of my other Bibles. I wrote it right on the flyleaf, and it said, this book will keep me from sin, or sin will keep me from this book. I just put it there as a reminder. This book will keep me from sin, or sin will keep me from this book. I often would remind myself of that. You ever been caught in that horrible cycle of sinning, falling on your face, feeling so bad about it? You confess it to the Lord, you stop for about a week, and then you do it again. And then you confess it, and you turn away from it with more desire and passion, and you start off doing well, and in 2 weeks you fall flat in your face again. And that cycle just plays out week after week, month after month, year after year. It does that for so many people, and you don't know how to get off of that treadmill. You know what this book says? It says it can get you off of that treadmill. It's a funny way of saying it, but it does say it. It's in Jeremiah 23. I'll read it to you. The book is an interesting book, Jeremiah, but there's a statement from God about His Word in Jeremiah 23. This is what God says. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces? It's a strange statement. God says, isn't my word like fire and like a hammer? What's that all about? If you were to raise the question, so how do you demagnetize a magnet? How do you break the power of a magnet? You know what the answer would be? Two ways you can do it are fire or a hammer. Both of them will do that. A lot of us are held to our sin in the grip of something magnetic, and we can't pull away. God says, my word will act in that case like fire and like a hammer to break the power of that stuff. One of the reasons we don't get free as believers of Jesus is we don't give this book daily time to get into our hearts, to get into our heads, and to shape our footsteps. But when you do, it acts like fire and a hammer, and the pull to the things that you ought not to be pulled to aren't what they used to be. It's that straightforward from God. So that's, I think, part of the purpose of this book. But I need to talk to you a little bit about what to do with it, where to start, because I don't want to just throw you a pair of keys and say, go crazy out in the road if you don't know how to drive or what the rules of the road are. I remember Abraham Lincoln was a great president, as you know. He often liked to go across the street on a Wednesday evening to church at a Presbyterian church. It was the New York Avenue Presbyterian Church. And Wednesday night, the preacher, Dr. Gurley, he always preached a sermon. And Abraham Lincoln would like to come in, but being the president, he didn't want to be disruptive. He just wanted to hear the sermon. So he would go to an office off to the side of the platform, Dr. Gurley's study. And he would sit there, and the great doctor would leave the door open so the president could sit there and hear the sermon. And he would hear it. On one occasion, he did that. When they were walking back to the White House, one of his aides said to him, what did you think about that sermon? The president thought for a moment, and then he said, the content was excellent. It was delivered with elegance. He obviously put work into the message. Then the aide said, you thought it was an excellent sermon. No, Lincoln answered, it wasn't. But you said the content was excellent. It was delivered with eloquence, and it showed how hard he worked, the aide said. That's true, Lincoln said. But Dr. Gurley forgot the most important ingredient. He forgot to ask us to do something great. If these words are the words of eternal life, and they are, if they're the greatest words you could hear, then probably what somebody preaching needs to do before we're done is to ask you to do something great. Do something with it so that it becomes part of you, part of your life. Now, the question is, where do you begin? I mean, how do you start reading this book? You start by recognizing the theme from beginning to end is a person, Jesus Christ. That's the theme. The first bit, the Old Testament it's called, is about the preparation for His coming. Four books that start the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are about the event of His coming. The rest of the New Testament, from Acts to Revelation, is about the implications or result of His coming. Where you start is in the middle. The correct way to read the Bible is with the event of His coming. You get focus centered there. So that means the place to start reading this book would be Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. I suggest John. It's my favorite. That's the place to start. You'll get right up front with who Jesus is. You'll hear Him speak. You'll hear Him interact with people. You'll read about His death on the cross and His resurrection. That's where you start reading this book. When you've digested those four books and you're clear about who Jesus is, then you can either go forward or back. You can read about the results of His coming or the preparation up to the time of His coming, but start with those four books that concern the event of Jesus' coming, His life and His work and His teachings. Well, where do you start? You start at home, actually. It's very intriguing. Paul said to Timothy, "Timothy, you know how from infancy you've learned the Holy Scriptures." That means he learned it at home. Didn't learn it in church. Do you remember Mark last week when he spoke? He put those stats up, and weren't they powerful when he showed us how impactful the home was, especially mom and dad, in passing on faith. Way more than the church, way more than camps or retreats or anything else. Mom and dad were number one. So the home is the place. And if you were to read that little book, Timothy, a bit more, you'd find out that Paul says to Timothy, "Timothy, your grandmother Lois, she knew this stuff and she had faith in God. And then she passed it on to your mother, Eunice. And then Eunice, your mom, passed it on to you." It's an incredible thing, he says in 2 Timothy 1:5. This faith lived in your grandmother Lois. It lived in your mom Eunice. And Paul says, "I'm convinced it lives in you." So this thing was passed down through the generations in Timothy's home. That's the best place to learn the Bible. So that means parents have to get it if they're going to pass it on. Grandparents should get it so they can pass it on too. Well, how do you do it? I'll give you one idea, just an idea. But I'm going to make a suggestion to you. Figure out what time your alarm goes off in the morning. Just figure that out right now quick. Just make a mental note of that. 6 o'clock, okay? So what you're going to have to do, if this book really is as good as I say it is, then you'll want to have some input from this book into your life every day. So you're going to have to start by backing up that alarm 15 minutes. You need 15 minutes to do what I'm going to ask you to do. So back up your alarm 15 minutes. You're doing that so you can have 15 minutes to read. Now, where you're going to start is with the book of John. And I'd like you just to try reading a chapter a day. But before you read, why not just stop just for a moment and say, "God, this is your book. You breathe it out. I've had trouble understanding it. I know that your heart is to communicate with me through this book. So could you help me understand it today?" And then just read John chapter 1 tomorrow morning. Take a sticky note and a pen as you read. As you read through that chapter, just find one verse that kind of either jumps out at you, sticks out, or just is intriguing to you. Just write that verse out on the sticky note and stick it in your pocket. And go to work or school or sleep in or whatever you do after that. But why not, when you have 5 minutes during the day, maybe at lunch, take that note out and read it. Say, "Oh yeah, I remember that verse. It says that from the fullness of His grace, we have all received one blessing after another. That is so cool. Thank you, Lord." Let's take it back in. Maybe one other time in the afternoon, pull it out. From the fullness of His grace, we've all received one blessing after another. You know, I can think of a lot of blessings in my life. Thank you, Lord, for those. And what about when you come home at night and you're sitting around the supper table and there's nothing to talk about except the Oilers and San Jose? And I mean, there's nothing to talk about besides that. So you talk about that and you do that bit, right? Then why not say, "So what was the verse you read today?" And maybe one other person in your family says, well, I read this verse. Then you share the verse you read, and you're talking around the table about what you read. Isn't that a cool way to talk about God's Word? Why did that mean that to you? Why did you write that verse down? And it'd be really interesting. Mark said last week that one of God's desires for us is that we would talk about His Word when we sit at the table, when we drive, wherever we're going. Just a really interesting way to do it. If you do that for a month, I'll guarantee you, if you do it with a heart desire to know Jesus, you'll know Him better in the middle of June than you know Him right now. And He will whet your appetite for more like you wouldn't believe. It'll become the highlight of your day, and I wouldn't be surprised if some of you push that back to half an hour before the time you normally wake up. That's how to start. That's how you do it. Let me end by showing you a Bible. I have a blue Bible here. It's an old one. It says Holy Bible, and it's King James Bible. And I often take this down off my shelf and look at it. And I notice in it says May 1973, Mother's Day. How did I get that? Well, on the next page it says, To Mom, Love, Dan. So I would be in 1973, younger than I am now, 20 years old, pretty much. So I was 20 years old. I gave my mom this Bible on May 14th. It became for her just kind of her main Bible. She lived in it every day. Now, she died 8 years ago up in a place called Killam, Alberta. She died a very sad and difficult death, really. She had ALS, or Lou Gehrig's disease, and that's a disease where your body stops working, literally, and you, if I could put it this way, get trapped inside of yourself. Your mind is crystal clear. You hear conversations. You understand. But your body won't work. And eventually you can't speak. And ultimately, you can't even breathe. You can't even blink an eyelash. So you get trapped. It's not a happy place. But she lived in this book. And you know, when she passed away, I got this. I mean, brothers and sisters got furniture, rings, jewelry, everything. I got this Bible, but this is a great gift. And I take it down because when I go through here, she's got verses underlined. She's got them checked off. She's got them starred. She makes notes to herself like, don't forget this. She's got one where it's Psalm 34 where it says, I sought the Lord, you delivered me from all of my fears. She's got it circled, underlined, a big X there. She interacted with God in this book. That's the way to read it. It's, you know, underline it when God speaks. Circle it so you won't forget. Make notes to yourself. You'll go through a lot of highs and lows in life, joys and deep valleys. And in every one of those places, God will speak. And I could tell you half of the story of her life just flipping through this Bible, looking at the way she's interacted with the text. When she was in the darkest valley of her life, she had a poem put right at the front of this book because it was so real to her. She's trapped in her body. She cannot move. She can't even communicate with us anymore. She doesn't know how she'll die, probably choked to death. She puts this in the very front. He, Jesus, led me to a way of pain, a starless and a barren place. I didn't know His eyes were wet. He wouldn't let me see His face. He left me like a frightened child, unsheltered in a night of storm. How should I dream He was so near? The rain-swept darkness hid His form. But when the clouds were driving back and night was breaking into day, I saw whose feet had walked with mine. I marked the footprints all the way. That's powerful stuff. And I thought, you know, that's somebody that knew how to use their Bible and use it well. And I think if you took 15 minutes a day and you really said from your heart, God, speak into my life, I'm sure He would. I think you'd find out this book breathes, this book lives. And I think that you wouldn't have an appetite anymore for junk food. You ever notice how when you eat a lot of junk food, you don't have an appetite for the good stuff? But if you stop eating junk food, you get an appetite for the real deal. You know, we have so much junk food, in a sense, we fill up on. We don't have time for this book, but when you give it time and space, God will speak, it'll breathe, it'll live, and you'll live too. Well, We're going to end the service with what we call communion. And it's very fitting, I think, because on both of these tables here, you have laid out the heart of what this book is all about. This book is about Jesus Christ. The heart of the message of this book is that Jesus died for our sins. Then God raised him from the dead 3 days later to show he'd accepted Jesus' sacrifice. On this table, there's bread, wafers, really, and grape juice. And we do it because it's a way of remembering that Jesus died. That bread that we take, it's a reminder that Jesus' body was nailed to the cross. He said, when you take bread, remember my body given for you. And the juice, it's just a symbolic remembrance of his blood, which means his life, which was given up for us. The Lord was brilliant. He knew we were forgetful people. He knew if he died on the cross, we might thank him and get on with our lives. So he said, as Christians, when you meet together from time to time, would you do something simple? Would you take bread and take a cup and stop and just remember what I did for you and say thank you? So it's not a ritual. It's meaningless. It's not just something churches do. This is a very literal, powerful way of walking forward and taking bread and a cup, stopping everything else and saying, thank you, Lord Jesus, that you died for my sins. I'm not a self-made person. I'm here because you want to be here, because you paid a price for me. So when we take the bread and the cup, we go back to our seats. We come forward and go back to our seats. And when we all have it, we eat it together. And in our own way, in our own hearts, we say again, thank you, Lord, for what you've done. And we say, Lord, I still mean today what I meant that day I first got to know you, that my heart belongs to you and I'll walk in your ways. And for some of us, that might mean a mid-course adjustment. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus personally, then you don't need to come forward. We won't think the less of you, actually. This is what we do as believers after we feel that our hearts are right and that we do want to walk in the way of the Lord. But maybe you want to connect with Jesus personally. You do one of two things. Tonight at In His Presence, I'm going to talk to you about how to become a Christian, how to connect with Jesus personally. And I'm going to talk to Christians tonight whose love has grown cold, how to have that love rekindled for them. You could come tonight and find out how. Or right now today, you could just say in your heart, I know I'm messed. I know I've sinned. I know I'm bad. And I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And you could personally invite him to forgive you. You could personally entrust your life to him. And maybe as your first act of faith, take the bread and the cup, saying, Lord Jesus, I believe you died for me. He'd accept that, and he'd accept you. That would be wonderful. If you do that, why don't you come up after at the front and talk to some of us and tell us, and we'll celebrate with you.